Amen. We are glad to have you in our class, the class that is taught by the administrators of Baptist World. Normally we meet down the hallway since we got booted out of the auditorium several months ago. But again, back today. So we're concluding a series for those who haven't been in that class. This is the ninth lesson. It's based on a book entitled Seven Men Who Ruled the World from the Grave. Dave Breese wrote this book around 1980, and it's basically an overview of the humanistic philosophies that rule our world today. And it's a very applicable topic, and I've enjoyed teaching it. We've covered it about the last year with the way we do our class. Folks are in and out. But this is the last lesson, and so we're going to be doing some review, and then we'll launch into a passage of Scripture that really answers the issue that Breese talks about in his book. So that's where we're going this morning. The theme of the book is Colossians 2:8, which says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." The word spoil in the Greek there literally has the idea of taking captive. It's the spoils of war. And when we imbibe humanistic philosophy, Satan spoils us. He takes us captive. Sometimes it's our own lives that are taken captive by sin. Sometimes it's our children when we teach them unbiblical philosophy and we model that. So we are warned by Paul writing to the Colossians, you need to beware, you need to watch out, because if you imbibe humanistic philosophy, unbiblical philosophy, you will be spoiled. And so that's what we've been talking about. These are the seven men. I want to give you their pictures again. Again, this is review and summary for our class. So some of you are quite unfamiliar with these people because you haven't been to the class, and maybe some of these you've never even heard of. So we'll just quickly go over these and list them one by one before we get into the text, which is the answer to these seven men. The first one is Charles Darwin. And you know, of course, know the story of Darwin. He was from England. He was supposedly a Christian who embraced evolutionary theory, and he wrote the book Origin of the Species, wrote some other books, did his experiments off the coast of South America on board the ship Beagle, and he wrote about originally theistic evolution, but ultimately kicking God out and evolution. So he is now writing Darwin about atheistic evolution. And do we see that in the world today? Are we being influenced by atheistic evolution? Can I go down a rabbit trail and point out, I did this in the class, but for those that weren't in there, you know, there's a lot of talk today about the race problems in our country. But modern racism is rooted in Darwinism. Darwin taught that there were certain groups of people that were inferior because of evolution. And of course, there was a guy in Germany who picked that up, whose name was Adolf Hitler, who perfected that to some degree with the things he did in testing humans and the whole concept of Arianism and all that was involved in Hitler's statements. So today, in our public schools, children are being taught evolution, atheistic evolution, which is the basis of the concept that some people are inferior to other people. And yet, do we hear anybody in the news today saying we need to get rid of evolution to deal with racism? And the answer is no, because Satan has blinded the eyes of the world. So we deal with Darwinism and atheistic evolution. The second guy is Karl Marx. He was a contemporary of Darwin. He brought about atheistic socialism. Are we being impacted by socialism today? Yes, just look at some parts of one of our political parties in the United States, and you will see atheistic socialism alive and well in the United States. Then Julius Wellhausen. Julius Wellhausen was a German theologian who brought about something called higher criticism. There is one of his teachings that is more commonly called than the others, the Wellhausen theory, and it relates to the authorship of the book of Isaiah. So basically, Wellhausen said, the people that the Bible says wrote the Bible really didn't write the Bible, and we know more than the Bible. So it was the exaltation of human reasoning above God's revelation. When I was a little boy, my grandfather, who was an agnostic, fully embraced the Wellhausen theory. And when I came to Christ at the age of 10, my grandfather tried to convince me that Isaiah did not write the book of Isaiah. He was totally imbibing German higher criticism, which basically has destroyed American denominations. What's interesting, my grandfather at the age of 97 came to Christ, and after he got saved, he no longer believed the Wellhausen theory. So this is basically unbelief religiously. And then we have John Dewey. John Dewey was the head of American public education beginning in the 1930s, and he brought about humanistic education. He basically destroyed morals as an absolute for education. And so think of amoral education. That would be John Dewey. And then Sigmund Freud, a real weird guy, who basically taught that the truth is within man. The truth is not in the Bible. The truth is within man. Now, are we seeing that today? You know, just look inward and find yourself. I mean, you may be transgender, you may be whatever. Look within, because the truth is within. That was popularized by Sigmund Freud. And then John Maynard Keynes. How many have heard, other than those in our class, how many are familiar with John Maynard Keynes, okay? Keynes was basically an economist who really became the foundation of much of modern economics as far as a philosophy of economics. But the core of his teaching is government is God. In other words, government is always right. Government has the authority. Government has the rights. And he would have really liked the approach that we took in America to COVID. Follow the science. The government is always right. I'm from the government and I'm here to help you. That's the idea. That's John Maynard Keynes. And then the last guy we looked at, actually the one who lived the furthest back in history, but is probably the most contemporary, that's Soren Kierkegaard, and he popularized existentialism and neo-orthodoxy. Now, what does that mean? Existentialism can be defined in a lot of different ways, but essentially it's about individual existence. Everything relates to me personally. In other words, reality is about me. It's not about you. It's about me, the extension of myself, existentialism. Neo-Orthodoxy is a teaching that the Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains the Word of God. In other words, if you want people to practice existentialism and Neo-Orthodoxy in church, here's the way you do it. You go around in your Sunday school class and you take a passage of Scripture and each one of you say, well, this is what the Bible means to me. Not what the Bible means, what God meant it to mean, but what it means to me. When I was a teenager and my parents didn't go to church, they told me I had to go to the local church in the community, which happened to be a Free Will Baptist church. And it was not very conservative, though it was a mountain church. But our Sunday school classes were pretty much people sitting around saying, this is what the Bible means to me. And when you do that, you can come up with some really weird interpretations of the Bible. But what happens when you do that is the Bible then has no true meaning. It has no truth. So all of these men are men who attacked God and His Word. And today, these seven men, by their philosophies, rule our world. So that's where we've been in our lesson. Now, today, I was praying about how do I conclude this? How do I finish up the class? And for those who have been in the class, they will understand maybe more than the rest of you why I'm taking the approach this morning. But I want us to understand that these men are not only in error, but they will not stand the test of time. So this morning, I want you to go to Psalm 2, if you would, please. And we're going to look at the Psalm of the King. Psalm 2 is a very interesting psalm. With Psalm 1, it introduces the hymn book in our Old Testament. And Psalm 2 is very significant because it overviews the panorama of God's program for time. And these seven men fit squarely in Psalm 2 in the first three verses. So we're going to be looking at that. Let's read the psalm. I'll read it. You follow along. And then we'll make some comments further about it. Why do the heathen rage? Those are the seven men who rule the world from the grave. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This, of course, is a psalm. It's a hymn. It's a poem. So I want to begin with a couple of poetic statements to illustrate what is being dealt with here and in the summary of our series. Robert Browning, who is one of my favorite poets, of course, he was from Scotland, but Robert Browning, in one of his poems, wrote this, God's in his heaven, all's right with the world. Now, folks, God is in his heaven, but I don't know where Robert Browning was when he wrote that, because this world is not right. This world has never been right since the fall of man. God is in his heaven, yes, but all is not right with the world. As a matter of fact, one commentator wrote a little limerick, which is a lot closer to the truth. And most of you that like limericks, like me, will appreciate this. God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end for God's glory, but at present the other side's winning. And you know, that really is true, isn't it? We trust that the end will be for God's glory, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. But right now, it looks like the other side is winning. I mean, how could the other side be winning? Well, look at the political arena. The other side is winning. Look at the economics of our world today. The other side, socialism, seems to be winning to a degree. I mean, it's making advances. So Christians are in a minority, and even fundamental Bible-believing Baptist separatists are in a far greater minority. It seems like the other side is winning. So God is in his heaven, but all is not right with the world. So we come then to Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. These two psalms make the introduction to the hymn book of David. And it's interesting, the parallels between them. Psalm 1 begins with blessed, oh the blessedness. Psalm 2 ends with the same word in Hebrew. Psalm 1 ends with a threat. Psalm 2 begins with a threat. In Psalm 1, the godly man meditates on God's law. In Psalm 2, the wicked meditate on how to cast God off. In Psalm 1, the theme is the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. In Psalm 2, the theme is the contrast between the rebellion of the wicked and the rule of God. In Psalm 1, there are two stanzas and six verses. In Psalm 2, there are four stanzas and 12 verses. Now, we're going to be looking at this Psalm of David, this Psalm of the King, from a structural, poetic standpoint, four stanzas to a song. We could look at it in different ways. There are poetic structures to this. Some of you that have studied your Bibles and know about poetry would recognize the concept of chiastic structure in this psalm, which we could look at it that way, but we're not. We're going to be looking at the four stanzas. So think this morning, we're going to sing a hymn in the morning service, and Brother Crawford will stand up and let's sing four stanzas. That's exactly what David is doing. Now, these four stanzas each have a different point of view. Now, what does that mean? They each have a different speaker. Psalm 2 has First of all, the first three verses, and we'll see that in a moment in our outline, you have the world speaking. Verses 4 through 6, you have God the Father speaking. Verses 7 through 9, you have God the Son speaking. And verses 10 through 12, you have God the Holy Spirit speaking. So God is giving us a psalm that has four stanzas, the rebellion of the world, but then the authority of the Godhead in overthrowing the rebellion of the world. That's what David is writing about. So, relating to our series, Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave, those men really seem to have a lot of power today, a lot of influence, but there is coming a day when that will totally end because Jesus Christ is the King. And this is the Psalm of the King. So let's look at it. The first thing, and we're going to have just the main outline on the overhead this morning. The first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 3 is man's rebellion unleashed. That is the voice of defiance by the world. And so again, we read that. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Here we have the rebellion of the world against God's anointed. Now, the word anointed, translated in the King James, is the Old Testament word which elsewhere is translated Messiah. In the New Testament, it is translated the Christ. So when we talk about Messiah, when we talk about God's anointed, we talk about Christ, we're talking about the same person, the same concepts. This is the Lord Jesus. So the world is united against him. And it's interesting that the writer here defines who these people are that have risen up against Christ. Now, we can apply Psalm 2 across the ages. We can apply them to the seven men who rule the world from the grave. But we need to understand that the Bible is the best interpreter of itself. So keep your finger here, and I want you to go over with me to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been put in prison. They have gotten out of prison. They come back to the church, and they're rejoicing in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. And here in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, you follow along as I read, and being let go, they went to their own company, this is Peter and John, and reported all that the chief priest and elders had said unto them. And when they, the church, heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God which hath made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said. Now he's going to quote Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, now the church is going to tell us who these entities are in Psalm 2. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So who are these people? Let's go back to Psalm 2. It says, why do the heathen rage? Who are the heathen? Acts 4 tells us that the Gentile nations under Pontius Pilate. Then, Acts 4 tells us, the people we know are Israel. The use of the word people is a common use in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel and also in the New Testament. And then the kings of the earth are the Gentile rulers themselves. And then the word rulers referred to the rulers of Israel. The leaders of the Sanhedrin, Psalm 4 tells us, that would be Herod, also Annas and Caiaphas. So, what Acts chapter 4 tells us is that when David prophesied of the heathen raging and the Jewish people imagining a vain thing and the leadership gathering, this is a prophecy of Christ being put on the cross by the rebellious world. And it tells us something that's very interesting that sometimes we miss when we read the Gospels. If we don't consider Acts 4 and we only read the gospel, sometimes it's easy for us to think that Pontius Pilate was kind of an innocent guy who got caught by the Jews. But this passage tells us that even Pontius Pilate was in rebellion against Jesus Christ. And Acts chapter 4 makes it clear that Pontius Pilate was in rebellion against Jesus Christ. So this is to be interpreted primarily in the concept of the antagonism toward the Lord Jesus himself by the leadership of this world. And remember, the Jews felt there were only two classes of people. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. So here David is saying that all of the world, the Jews and the Gentiles, have gathered together against the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's the way it is today. You know, you can be a Muslim and the world will love you. You can be a Mormon and the world will love you. You can be a Catholic and the world will love you. You can be a Buddhist and the world will love you. But if you're a Bible-believing Christian, you'll be hated because the world rises against Jesus Christ. And so the same is true. So let's look at the conduct. Let's break this down very quickly. We've got to hurry. Notice there is fierce opposition. Why do the heathen rage? The word rage means to assemble tumultuously. And in the context of doing that against Christ, you remember when the Jews gathered and they had a riot and they cried, "Crucify him." The heathen were there as well. And they were part of that gathering. The people imagine. The word imagine has the idea of the preoccupation of the thoughts. When you read the Gospels, very early on, the Jewish leadership became totally preoccupied with killing Jesus. That's what David is talking about. And then their unchangeable opposition. They set themselves. It can be translated a fixed purpose of soul. Both the Romans and the Jews determined to put Jesus on the cross, even though they were happy to release a criminal named Barabbas, they wanted to put Jesus on the cross. And then it says they had a united opposition. Notice it says at the end of verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This verse is saying that the Gentile leadership and the Jewish leadership were united against Christ. Isn't it interesting that the Gospels say that on the day that Jesus was crucified, Pilate and Herod became friends who had formerly been enemies? They were united in their opposition to Christ. So this opposition is totally against the Lord. And notice what they're going to say in verse 3. They say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So this is the world speaking against the Trinity. That's who they're referring to, against the Lord's anointed. The word bands and the word cords are both terms in the Hebrew language for the tools of slavery. Maybe we could call them slave chains. So here the world is saying that God has put them in slave chains. And to serve God is to be in slavery and to be in bondage to a wicked master named God. And we want to break those slave bonds and we want to cast away those ropes, those cords of slavery. We want to be free from slavery to God. How foolish man is who would rather be in the slave bonds to Satan than to be a servant to the wonderful, true, and living God. But you know, for a lost person to be bound by the Bible is like being in slavery because they want to live for what they want to live for. Romans chapter 1. But it says that it is a vain thing. Notice it says, verse 1, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" This phrase, "vain thing," means that which is empty, that which is worthless. In other words, this attempt by the world to overthrow Jesus Christ is absolutely worthless. It will not succeed because Christ is the King. So then we go to the next stanza. We've seen man's rebellion unleashed, the voice of defiance by the world. Then we see God the Father's plan unaffected. That's the voice of derision by the Father. So in verses 4 through 6, God the Father is speaking. It says, "He that sitteth in the heavens." This is a phrase, an Old Testament phrase, referring to Jehovah God sitting on his throne. And from the breakdown of the text, this is clearly God the Father, okay? "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord, Jehovah, the God's personal name, shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure, saying, Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So notice here as we look at this, God's perspective on this rebellion by the world. God is so undisturbed by what is happening on this planet that he doesn't even get up out of his seat. He is sitting on his throne. You know, folks, we get all excited and all frustrated and all worried and all panicky about what happens with COVID, what happens with the election, what happens with the economy. But none of those things in any way disturb God, because God is seated upon his throne. That's what Browning was trying to get at, but he didn't quite get it right. But nonetheless, God sits upon his throne. God sits above the rages of men as a giant sits above the ants. This week we had our family here, and one of my grandsons, Bubs, was here. His name is Nathan. He's named after me, and we call him Bubs. It's kind of like Bud, so, you know, it works. And he and I went on a bobcat hunt. When John and Kaylin Balmer were here, they had a bobcat in their yard in our neighborhood. So I told him that story. And so we went walking around the perimeter and walked around behind the pool and walked around. We were looking for bobcats. We didn't see any bobcats. But we found a bunch of really big ant hills. Those red ants. I mean, we found one that was like you could not have put a bushel basket over it. And I said to him, "Bubs, watch this." And I went over and I took my foot and I smashed the anthill. And those ants poured out of there in turmoil and anxiety and rebellion against my breaking their little hill. And folks, that's not even a good picture of how far above us God is. Because God is far above his creation, much more than Bud Stedman, bigger than an ant, because God is transcendent. "But he that sits in the heavens shall laugh." He mocks them. He holds them in derision. This word laugh has the idea not of humor, but of scorn. And holding him in the derision, the best way I can illustrate that is if you've ever taken one of your grandkids or one of your children, and you know they pretend to be mad at you, or maybe they are mad at you, and they come at you swinging, and you put your hand on their head, and they can't reach you because you're holding them, and you laugh because every effort of their rebellion against you is totally vain. That's the idea of holding them in derision. The word in the Hebrew to hold them in derision was also used, that Hebrew word was used of Elijah on Mount Carmel when he mocked the pagan priests who were cutting themselves and screaming. You remember Elijah said, "Hey, cry out a little louder. Maybe your God's gone on a trip. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe you need to wake him up." That's the meaning of this word derision. And God looks at what man is doing in rebellion against him, these seven men who rule the world from the grave, and God ridicules them because their efforts are total folly in the final analysis. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Charles Haddon Spurgeon said of this text, "Before God, man's anger rises as a giant wave, only to dash and die on the shore of God's omnipotence." And that is exactly what man will do. And then it says that God will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The idea of speaking to them in his wrath foreshadows the Lord Jesus coming back in Revelation 19 and the word going out of his mouth, destroying the enemy and establishing his millennial kingdom. It's the concept of speaking in his wrath. But the word vex here means to alarm or make afraid. It can have the idea of fiery anger which produces fear. Now, folks, today the world is not afraid of Christians. But there is coming a day when the king's coming back. And when he does, this world will be in fear. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. They will be afraid, and he will come and vex them in his sore displeasure. But then notice also the declaration that God's making. We're going to have to hurry here to get through this. So God the Father sits on the throne. He laughs. He holds them in derision. He speaks to them in his wrath. He vexes them in his sore displeasure. And then he says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." God the Father has made a decree that Jesus Christ shall rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and nothing can change that. Nothing man does can change that. The atomic bomb can't change that. COVID can't change that. Socialism can't change that. God has set his king upon his holy hill of Zion, and nothing can change that. God has decreed it. That's the voice of the Father, God's plan unaffected. And then the third movement is Christ's program unveiled, the voice of declaration by the Son. In verse 7, Christ receives from the Father the decree that he will be king. And then he picks up the song. He says, Christ now speaking, "I will declare the decree. The Lord, Jehovah the Father, hath said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, let me simply point out, that is not referring to Christ coming at Christmas time. It's not referring to the incarnation. It is referring to the Son being placed in the position of supreme judge of the universe and inheritor of all things. It's that idea of the placing of sons. And so it's really talking about the eternal sonship of Christ, because this decree was made at some point in eternity past. And that boggles our mind to even think about it. But Christ said, "The Lord the Father said to me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Now this phrase, "ask of me," was a very common thing that kings permitted people to do to show the power that the king had. You remember in the New Testament, Herod was giving a party, and Salome came and did that wicked dance for Herod. And Herod said to Salome, "Ask, and I'll give you up to half of my kingdom." What was he doing? He was attempting to show his power, that he had all of these possessions, by allowing that person to ask something amazing of him, and he could do it. It shows the power of the king. So God the Father says to Christ, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for thine inheritance." Now, folks, this is an amazing statement, because the Jews tended to never think that the heathen would be God's inheritance. They actually hated the Gentiles. But here in prophecy of Christ, Christ is going to receive the Gentiles as an inheritance from the Father. And then notice what it says, "And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Now let me ask you a question. What is the uttermost part of the earth? In the book of Acts, Acts 1:8, we're to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and what? The uttermost parts of the earth. And that word, that phrase, "the uttermost parts of the earth," in the Greek of the New Testament, refers to the furthest point from Jerusalem on the planet. The gospel was to be taken to the furthest point from Jerusalem on the planet, and it would be given to Christ as an inheritance. So let me ask you a question. When did the gospel get to the uttermost parts of the earth? It happened in 1800. There was a guy named Henry Knott, who was a bricklayer from England, who was a good friend of a man named Hudson Taylor. William Carey, and then later Hudson Taylor, was they were acquaintances. But he followed Carey's model. Carey was an older man. He followed Carey's model, and he wanted to go to India, but God didn't work it out. So he went instead to the island of Tahiti in like 1790. And he was there preaching the gospel on the island of Tahiti, and he found out that about 50 miles to the north, there was a group of islands called the Tubai Island Group. And in the year 1800, he sailed up to those islands and he preached the gospel there. Folks, the Tubai Island Group is the furthest point on the planet from Jerusalem. It took 1,800 years to get the gospel from Jerusalem to the uttermost part of the earth, as far as we know. I mean, we don't know of it going there before that. But Henry Knott fulfilled Acts 1:8. Today, you can get in an airplane and you can fly within 24 hours from Atlanta to Tahiti and get out to the Tubai Island groups because we have the privilege of taking the gospel. Now, my point in that illustration is just to remind you folks that God is in control of all that He is giving to Christ. And God has a plan called the gospel to give Christ the inheritance. Christ has received that. It is the heathen. It is the uttermost parts of the earth for His possession. Look at verse 8 again. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Between verse 8 and between verse 9 is the church age. Folks, this is a decree that God is making in eternity past. The psalm in context from Acts chapter 4 is to be interpreted as a prophecy of Christ coming to die upon the cross for the sins of the world. The heathen are given to Him as an inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth is His possession. The church age is at the end of verse 8, but then we move to verse 9. He will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in potter like a potter's vessel. That refers to the millennial reign of Christ. So even Psalm 2 has this mystery church age embedded in it in prophesying about Christ ruling upon the throne. And folks, between verses 8 and verse 9, there are seven men who rule the world from the grave in this present age, but the believers of this present age are the ones who are on the winning team because Christ will be king and He will rule with a rod of iron. He will break them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That is the word of Christ. And then we've got to close. Our time is gone. The fourth stanza, God's invitation unfailing, the voice of decision by the Holy Spirit. What's amazing, you move from verse 9 in the millennial judgment of Christ to the Holy Spirit's wooing call again in the church age primarily. This is in the context of prophecy of Christ on the cross. The Holy Spirit says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." That phrase, "kiss the Son," refers to the Oriental custom of a king extending his ring finger to a subject when the subject came to give him obeisance. There is a New Testament word that refers to kissing the Son. It is the Greek word proskuneo, which means to kiss the hand toward. It is translated in our King James, worship. So it's saying, trust Christ, worship Him, and you will not suffer the wrath to come. Notice what it says, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Folks, that's us today. We are blessed when we put our trust in Christ. We worship the Son. We honor Him because He is on the throne. It's been determined. And seven men who rule the world from the grave will not rule the world permanently because Jesus is the King. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this time together this morning. I pray that You would help us to rejoice today that we are on the winning side, the side of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, help us to be faithful and joyful as we look at the world around us with all of its troubles. Father, help us to be partnering with the Holy Spirit and with Christ in taking out a people for Your name's sake, that they might kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and they perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Father, help us to be faithful to the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your good attention.